Well, thank you for the invitation to come along again. It's very good to be with you. And I'd like us to turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah and the first chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And I want us to look at this chapter to begin with, and then just try and get a little view of if I say the whole of Jeremiah, you think you're going to be here all day, if not all week. But we'll just, for a while at the end, just go beyond the first chapter. But we'll say some introductory words just now and say that it is a fact when we read through these great prophets of the Old Testament how it is quite remarkable, really, that the greatest of these prophets seem to come along in the providence of God at the very worst of times, when Israel, people of God, are really in states of rebellion and things are not well amongst them. Then God most wonderfully raises up these men. And Jeremiah is a perfect example of that. He's called the weeping prophet. And he weeps, as it were, for the state of things that are going on around him, the state of God's people and the unbelief and the falling away that he sees. So God always has his man, even in the very worst of times. Isaiah was one of these great prophets, and Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel, whom God raises up. Jeremiah, I should say, just before the people are carried away captive to Babylon. And then Ezekiel is raised up while they're in Babylon. And you have Daniel again in Babylon and yet being given the ear of the kings and the rulers of that place. So God there in the very worst of times. And then something else we notice about these later prophets. The earlier prophets seem to get are given more honor than the later ones. The earlier prophets, Moses, for example, he is, though at times he has people who criticize him, but nevertheless, he is regarded as a great ruler amongst the people. Somebody put it like this: Moses was a ruler and recognized as such. Jeremiah was an outcast. Samuel, great prophet, buried in peace. John the Baptist, beheaded. Christ, crucified. And we say this about these prophets, especially the later prophets. These men are the men who start in a very clear and precise way to announce the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. We all know the great chapters in Isaiah. The man of sorrows, you know, acquainted with grief and so on. We see similar in Jeremiah and the others. We're going to notice a lot that Jeremiah says about our Lord in a minute. But these men, not only did they by their words speak of the coming Savior, but so much of their lives mirrored and anticipated the life of Christ. We say again, Jeremiah despised. Jeremiah not taken notice of, worked against all the time, fighting seemingly a losing battle. And yet, in the very life of this man, as in the others, Isaiah and Ezekiel, you see something of Christ's life, especially the man of sorrows here in Jeremiah, anticipated by this prophet. So we see that just as at the beginning. Now, let's look at the passage and what is said. It says in the first verse, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. We know it's always profitable to look up the meaning of the names of these characters we find in Scripture. Always do that. It's nearly always, 99 times out of 100, it's always well worth finding out the meaning of the name. And Jeremiah's name means, according to most people, the Lord shall be exalted. The Lord shall be exalted. Here he is in the worst of times. Nevertheless, his very name is his message. the Lord, in spite of all that is going on, all that seems to be happening, the Lord shall be exalted. Actually, one commentator, John Gill, doesn't interpret his name like that. He says this: Jeremiah means the Lord shall cast down. The Lord shall cast down. And you say, well, there's no contradiction really, is there? The Lord shall be exalted, and man, sinners as it were, we all are, shall be cast down. God shall be exalted, and he shall gain and have the victory, be seen to have the victory over all that dare stand against him. So that's the name Jeremiah. And then it says he is the son of Hilkiah. Now we've already heard of a Hilkiah, the high priest, back in the time of earlier on. Now this isn't that Hilkiah. It's a different Hilkiah. And we have it spelled out for us in the next few words. Hilkiah of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. The first Hilkiah, who discovers the book of the law in the temple, was a high priest, a very prominent figure at that time. This Jeremiah is in Anathoth. That's a little place outside Jerusalem. This Hilkiah isn't a high priest, he's an ordinary priest. He's not well known, he's not in some high position. So we start to think Jeremiah has comparatively humble origins. The Jews say on his mother's side he was a descendant of Rahab the harlot. Well, the Jews say that. I don't know whether that's true. But the picture that starts to emerge of this man is he was of comparatively humble origins. Matthew Poole says of him, he was an ordinary teacher that God made a prophet. An ordinary teacher that God made into, we may say, a prophet. He started right down at the bottom. And he seems very conscious of that in this introduction that we have here. But that needs to be put alongside what it says in the fifth verse. Yes, he's of humble origin, but he says in verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So God's hand was upon him before he was born. He is predestined, you may say, to his position. So on one hand, he's conscious of his humble origins, and on the other hand, he's conscious that he's a man sent into the world by God. The word election might come up at this point. We call ourselves Calvinists, but we don't perhaps so often use the word election. But here is a man who is conscious of his election, and it's going to put strength into him. He's got a tremendously hard task to perform. He is going to spend his whole life preaching, as it were, warning, trying to help people who don't want to know. And not only do they not want to know, they despise him and they treat him in the most appalling way. When I say that, it harks back to what I said about these men anticipating Christ. This man, I'll say it again, was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not in the way of our Savior, but he anticipates that. But, you know, because he's conscious that God has sent him into the world with this purpose, that's what sustains him. And in a lesser degree, it's what sustains all of us, isn't it? We believe in the providence of God. We believe, we should believe, rightly believe, that we've been sent into the world with a purpose. You may say you in your small corner and I in mine. But however, whatever large or small our sphere is, we're here for a purpose. And it may be a great purpose, it may be a lesser, but we've been sent here with a purpose, and life, we may say. If we're Christian men and women, it has a purpose. And what is that purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, even in the sweeping of a room. Henry Huxley, somebody named Huxley was mentioned earlier today, and I thought, surely not him. He said, the Victorian evolutionist fellow, he said that belief in providence is an opiate that breeds fatalism and saps strength and endeavor. Well, I suppose some people may interpret it like that, but generally, in the main, belief in God's electing, God's providential hand upon our lives puts strength into us like nothing else can do. You've only got to think of a John Knox or a Pilgrim Father or somebody like that. These men and women, of course, who had tremendous opposition, and yet they drove on and succeeded because of that. Now, you don't have to be a Calvinist to believe God has sent you into the world with a purpose, by the way. This ex-Methodist chapel always makes me think of Methodist hymns. You know, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, let me all my powers engage to do my master's will. You could have that for your motto of life, couldn't you? That's what we got to do. A charge to keep, I have. A God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and Wesley knew we were saved by grace, he didn't mean that. A never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. That's the purpose in life. And so we mentioned that. Election comes up. But also, just added on to that, you might say the idea of intermediaries or even mediator could come up. Now, we know there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But we also know this, that God gives us, we've just been saying it, a role in life whereby we do His will. We've got this purpose, something that we ourselves do. God, as it were, we become laborers in the vineyard of God, as it were. We have some purpose to do, and that follows on. From what we've just been saying, really. There is but one mediator. Yes, we don't say there are lots of mediators or mediatrixes or anything like that. But in another sense, we have a purpose. There's a great sermon by Mr. Spurgeon called All At It, All At It. If you read it, he's saying that every single one in his congregation should be about the business of God. We've all got something to do. There's a work for Jesus number you can do. You know that. Well, it's true, really, in the sense. So we may put that in there. Now, we go to verse 6 now, where Jeremiah, having been given this calling, says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Well, that shows he was a humble man, doesn't it? He didn't have too high an opinion of himself. And once we start having too high an opinion of ourselves, we're getting to be in trouble. So it's right that he says that. And then God says to him, replies to that in verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." It was a combination in this man of humility and confidence in God. They seem like two opposites in a way, but they're not. They're essential if we're ever going to do anything, really. Now, we can hide behind humility. We can say, well, I couldn't do that. I can't volunteer to do this, or I can't do the other because, you know, I'm just humble me. That's not right, is it? Modesty is good in its own place. It's essential. But we mustn't hide behind it. And we can all do more than we can do, in a sense. I'll be careful what I say, because I guess here in this place, everybody's working flat out. So I'll be careful. But if I was speaking to hundreds of people this morning, I'd remind them of a saying which I used to plague my congregation down in Old Hill with, and they used to throw it back at me sometimes. It was a quote from Joseph Parker. Now, you know, Joseph Parker was in London at the same time as Spurgeon. They were friends, but Joseph Parker was to be criticized because he didn't support Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. But you can read some things in Parker. He wasn't a total heretic or anything. And I'm going to read you some now. This is what he said on this theme. He said, use what you have and it will grow. Well, any self-help book could tell you that. But anyway, but what he says is this. Use what you have and it will grow. Use it religiously or spiritually, and it will be more than sufficient. This doctrine applies to mind, to strength, and to time. Use what you have and it will grow. Mind, strength, time. He says, you have more mind than you suppose. Use it and you'll be surprised how it answers to your appeal. Then he goes on and says, your strength will go much further than it has gone yet. Most of us are living within our strength. We're afraid of exhausting ourselves, forgetting, and this is the bit that they used to tease me about, forgetting that in Christ's service, exhaustion is recreation. Exhaustion is recreation. So when you feel exhausted, say, it's recreation. Well, this is Jeremiah. He was conscious of his weakness, but he was also conscious of the Lord's strength. Well, it goes on and says, similar vein, but I'll read it. Verse 10, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. He says it to Jeremiah. He says it to individuals in the history of the church, you may say. And he's saying it to the church today, I suppose. We have a task. We have an energy. We have a power of God, I mean, not our own. And it is our business to challenge the evils of the day. And the sad thing is that so many churches don't challenge the evils of the day. They adjust to what's going on, to the fashions, to the outlooks and ideas of the day, and think if they go along with what everybody else is doing, their churches will be full. Well, they're manifestly not full at all. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we might say. So we go on a bit further. I had this little thing I was going to say. I came across this in the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges. You may have seen them. They're little pale blue books, not much bigger than that. They were written for schools at the end of the 19th century. If you see them, some of them are no good. But some of them are good, and they're worth looking at. And I came across this. This is talking about Jeremiah against this background we've just described. And he said this, it is difficult to conceive any situation more painful than that of a great man condemned to watch the lingering agony of an exhausted country, to tend it during alternate fits of stupefaction and raving which precedes its dissolution, and to see the symptoms of vitality disappear one by one, till nothing is left but coldness, darkness, and corruption. Jeremiah see everything going haywire around him. And how that must have affected this man of tender heart. Well, I think it rings true of something of us that we see today. But we press on in these circumstances. And by the way, it strikes me, they were teaching children that at the end of the 19th century. How far, far we've drifted from that today. And then that leads me on to say that Jeremiah, as is revealed in this book, is a man of great sensitivity of Saul. We've already said that he was a man of sorrows and so on. That's how he's known. And, you know, when people asked about our Lord Jesus, who he was, you remember some of the answers that were given. One given in Matthew 16, the disciple replies, "Some say thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." They saw our Savior, who lived at a time like that, when everything was going wrong and the church around him was corrupt and so on. Alexander White, the Scotsman, he said, "Jeremiah was far and away the most spiritually minded of all the prophets." It's a big thing to say that, isn't it? Jeremiah, of all the prophets, was the most spiritually minded. A man of, as he described him, inborn sensitivity. He feels this. He's got a sense of the glory of God. And on the other hand, he's got a sense of people destroying themselves and rebelling against the truth, turning away from the light. And the same man, Alexander White, talks about this book of Jeremiah being the most spiritual in the Old Testament. We tend to pass over this book. We tend to dismiss it. But it's got treasures in it, divine treasures. A heavenly-minded man. Now, he has these visions. He's a man of vision. But if you go to verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see the rod of an almond tree." Now, you might say, what's that got to do with anything? I see the rod of an almond tree. Well, this almond tree takes us back to the book of Numbers, chapter 17. And you may remember that in that chapter, the heads of the tribes were asked to put these almond branches in the tabernacle and leave them there overnight. And then the next morning, Aaron's rod budded. It started to come to life, as it were. And that marked Aaron out in the position of leadership that he had. He was given authority, a leadership role. And in a sense, this is reminding Jeremiah, you are the prophet of God for this age. It's a leadership role. If you look up Matthew Henry on this rod of an almond tree, he says that the almond tree in those days was regarded as the most forward fruit. It was called, he says, the forward tree. Some called it the hasty tree. And why did they call it that? Because it budded in January, very, very early on, even before the spring had begun. And it was a surprise. It came unexpectedly, you see. And so it's as if to say, sometimes God acts unexpectedly at the worst time, when it's not expected, you know, when the weather is as cold as it can be, when circumstances are as bad as they can be, and so on. And this almond tree must have had some energy, and the energy of God is all wrapped up in this little saying here. And then he has another vision coming hard on. After that, where it says in verse 13, "And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And he said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is towards the north." And it's like when you put the kettle on and you know when it's going to boil, because it all starts to bubble up, you know what I mean. And it's like that. Suddenly, expectingly, the kettle's going along nicely, and then suddenly it all flares up. And he's saying God will act suddenly at times. And in this case, he's warning them of the Chaldeans who have been there in the background and ever gaining power, and how they will come one day and sweep these people away if they don't repent of their sins. And they don't, and they are swept away to Babylon and so on. So that's what these visions are like. Now, we could go on with the rest of our time through the rest of this chapter, but I want to, I'm just checking the time so I don't go over time. I want to just go over some other things you could say about Jeremiah. I'm skipping about a little bit at the moment now. Now, another thing that we haven't possibly got time to go into, but if you read Jeremiah carefully, at first, in the opening chapters, he's talking about peoples or nations or groups of people. But as time goes on, as the chapters unfold, he starts talking about smaller groups of people, say kings or rulers or priests or whatever. But then he goes on to talk about individuals, names, this name or that name or the other name. And it's well recorded that Jeremiah's prophecy is one of those books of the Bible that reminds us of the value of an individual. Now, we've known in our country and other countries that had Christianity for years, the value of the individual. They take it for granted. But that's not the case in other countries or other belief systems. And it's very important because we believe in the worth and the value, the liberties, you may say, of an individual. Now, individualism can get out of hand and it become me, me, me-ism and so on. And what I want can trump anything that God, if there is a God, as they say, may want, and I'm the center of the universe sort of way of looking at things, which is rampant today. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean every individual is made by God, and our individual characters, in a sense, apart from our fallenness, of course, made of God. And obviously an important point is this, all of us come to God as individuals. None of us come as a mass. Every one of us is personally dealt with by God. We're convicted, we come to faith, we're converted, and so on. God deals with us, he knows us, he deals with us as his children, as individuals. And that is an important thing. And you find the root of it in a way, particularly in this book of Jeremiah. So we just say that. But then, finally, in the latter time I've got, 5 minutes or so, I want us to look at this in Jeremiah. What Jeremiah says about our Lord, what he prophesies about the coming of Christ and how he is given to see so much of the nature, character of Christ when he comes. So I'll just turn you to one or two verses. Now, it can become very boring if a preacher says, now we'll turn to this verse and then we'll turn to that verse and then when we've done that, we'll go there and then we'll go here. I have to do that just for a minute. So if you were to turn to chapter 2, verse 13, if I've got it down right, yes, here it is. These are some of the visions or anticipations, prophecies that he sees of Christ coming. 2 verse 13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. But it's just that one thing, a vision of Christ as the fountain of living water. Now, that is a wonderful picture, isn't it? Thou of life, the fountain art, as the hymn says. And it's the very fountain of life itself. To know Christ is to discover life, a fountain of life, the fountain of life within us. And what an insight is that? We could spend hours on that. But I'm just going to go through this. If we go to 8, verse 22... You have another picture that he has of Christ here, 8 verse 22, and it reads like this. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Christ, the great physician of the soul, the balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. That's another great picture, isn't it, of our Savior. This man, Jeremiah, in all the blackness and discouraging circumstances that were around him, has this vision of Christ given to him. If you go over to chapter 31 and verse 23, I think it is, you see 10. It is in 31 as well, but go to verse 10. It says, this is 31:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattereth Israel, he that scattered Israel, will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." As a shepherd, Christ the good shepherd, is a well-known picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to go to chapter 23, verse 5, you'd see Christ depicted as the righteous branch. And if you were to go to chapter 30, verse 9, you see him as the antitype of David, born of David's line. And if you go to 50, verse 34, it says this, 50, verse 34, "Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon." There's so much in that, isn't there? Christ our Redeemer. Christ the Lord of hosts. Christ who pleads our cause as the great high priest. Christ who gives rest to the soul. Christ who disquiets the inhabitants of Babylon, scatters the evil world, and so on. It's full of Christ. And then perhaps one of the most important ones would be this. Chapter 23, verse 6 is this. 23, verse 6. "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, as they sometimes give it in the Hebrew. The Lord, our righteousness. You're at the very heart of the gospel, aren't you? The imputed righteousness of Christ. The Christ who atones for our sins and accredits his perfection, as it were, his righteousness to us. All these things are here. We could probably find more if we had time to do it. But Jeremiah has a wonderful view of Christ, and we sometimes forget that. But there is just one more that has to be mentioned, and that's in chapter 31, verse 31, and it's there, 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." That's the Lord Jehovah in capital letters. "That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them." And with this covenant in the next verse, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people," and so on forever. We've all broken the old covenant, have we not? The covenant of works. And here is the covenant of grace anticipated by our friend, the prophet Jeremiah. And so we come to an end now. But Jeremiah, he knew something of Christ by his own experience, despised and rejected. He's a very humble man, yet at the same time, very conscious of God's calling. And even though everything seems to be going awry, he still has hope in the purposes of God. And something greater than has ever gone before lies before the coming of Christ, the Christ who is the remedy, the answer to the sinfulness and the estrangement of man from his God, Christ, the Savior of the world. So it's just a little insight into the challenges and the truths that are revealed for us here in this great prophecy of Jeremiah.